but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now, in the first six verses of this chapter, which we looked at last week, we have the unity of the body of Christ, that is, the unity of the church. In the verses that we have read, we have the members of that one body, and in particular, the spiritual gifts that each one has received. Now, the subject of spiritual gifts is a large and important one. There are four passages in the New Testament dealing with the spiritual gifts: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Recently, we had a cousin from America staying with us. She attends a Missionary Alliance church, and she had with her tapes of 10 addresses which their pastor gave on the subject of spiritual gifts. Very good addresses, I would say. I listened to them all. And I would say that it would require about 10 addresses to deal with the subject adequately. I might add that in our library there are a number of tapes on the subject by Earl Radmacher, and I would commend them to you. Well, let us look at this subject briefly. Now, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so the first thing I notice is that the gift is given to each one, to everyone. And that is stated in each of the four passages dealing with the gifts. Everyone has a spiritual gift. And notice too that in verse 16, the word "every" is used twice. What every joint supplies, every part does its share. And that would include the ladies, wouldn't it? Years ago on Sunday mornings, I gave a number of talks on the subject of spiritual gifts, and it was reported to me that one lady said that my talks were only for the men. Well, I was sorry if I gave that impression, and I tried to make amends by giving a final talk on the subject of women's ministry. Now, I believe that in the New Testament there are certain restrictions placed on women's ministry, but there still remains a large scope for women's ministry. You read in Acts 21 and 9 that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. You read in Philippians 4 of certain women who labored with Paul in the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, the older women are bidden to train the younger ones. In Romans 16, you read of several women and the service they rendered, women such as Phoebe and Priscilla. And remember Mary and Martha. Remember Dorcas and Lydia, the elect lady of 2 John, and many others. And we must remember, too, that there are serving gifts as well as speaking gifts. Dear old C.F. Hogg said, "We mustn't think that the tongue is the only member with which we can serve the Lord." Now, in the Eastwood Assembly, there are women who take ladies' meetings, some who teach scripture in school, some who've taught Sunday school, others help in the girls' rallies. And what service they render, for example, to MMM and the up at the village, in hospitality, the bulletin, in other ways. Yes, there's a great scope for the ministry of women as well as the ministry of men. So everyone has a gift. And it's important, I believe, for everyone to discover what his gift is, or her gift is. In his book on the Holy Spirit, Billy Graham tells of a pastor friend of his who one Sunday passed out blank slips of paper to his congregation and asked them to spend the week thinking and praying and studying about the gift that they had received from the Lord. And the next Sunday morning, more than 400 slips were handed in. Some listed one gift that they were sure they had, some listed two or three. Some said they weren't certain what gift they had received. But the result was, according to Billy Graham, that the whole congregation was mobilized and all the gifts began to be used. It'd be fine if that happened here, wouldn't it? Well, how is it with us? Do we all know what our gift is? Have we tried to find out? Have we prayed about it? If we do know what gift we have, are we using it? But if we can't identify our gift, you say, I'm really not sure that I have any special gift. Let us remember that 1 Corinthians 12:28 speaks of helps. It includes helps among the gifts. And so if you're a help, well, that's a gift and you're doing an important work. Well, now verse 7 emphasizes also that they are gifts. Well, I'll read it again. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Twice in the verse, it's emphasized that they are gifts. So there's nothing to be proud about, is there? Of course, we're so constituted that anything can make us proud. Anything can make us proud. I remember once an announcement was, hearing an announcement on the wireless that if a person had a car with a certain number, if he went to a certain service station, he would receive 35 litres of petrol free and other gifts. Well, I'm sure if the owner of that car heard about that, he was quite pleased to go and receive those gifts. But there was nothing to be proud about. They could just as easily have chosen another number. It just happened they chose his number. And so if God has given you a special gift, there's nothing to be proud about. He could just as easily have given it to somebody else. Another important point is that they are spiritual gifts. Now that's not mentioned in Ephesians 4, but it's found in other places, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. There it says that the Spirit distributes the gifts to each one individually as he wills. They are spiritual gifts. They're not simply natural gifts. They're spiritual gifts. A person may be richly endowed naturally without having a spiritual gift. On the other hand, I believe that there is often a link between a person's natural ability and his spiritual gift. God, as it were, pours into the natural vessel his spiritual gift. Take D.L. Moody. He was an uneducated man, but he became one of the greatest evangelists of last century. Or you might say there was no connection between his natural endowment and what he became. But Dr. Campbell Morgan, who knew him well, said that if he had not been a Christian, he still would have been a master of assemblies. He would have made his way in the world. He would have been a master of assemblies. See, he had great natural endowment as a speaker. And God took that endowment and filled it with his spirit. Became a great spiritual gift. I think you could say the same of Saul of Tarsus. When the zealous, learned Pharisee was converted, he was a suitable vessel for God to pour in the gift of apostleship. Now, I don't say that's always true. I don't say it's always true. God can bestow a spiritual gift on the most unlikely person. I believe that. But I believe there is often that link between the natural and the spiritual. But now we come to verses 8, 9, and 10. Now we can't examine these verses in detail, but I'll just say a few words about them. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, as I've already mentioned, the gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit. But here, they're bestowed by the risen Christ. There's no contradiction in this. For the persons of the Godhead work together. And notice what it says in verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We've been occupied somewhat with that this morning, haven't we? His exaltation. And here it says that he's far above all the heavens. Far above all the heavens. Far above all. You find those words again in chapter 1, verse 21, where it says that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. So Silas Fox, whom some of you will remember, and I think once you've heard him or met him, you won't forget him. Silas Fox wrote a little booklet on Ephesians with this title, Far Above All. Far Above All. And you have a lot of that in Ephesians. Christ is far above all. And a hymn's been written based on those words. Far above all is our Saviour enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sin has atoned. Living forever to list to our call. God hath exalted him far above all. Far above all, far above all. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Lo, at his footstool adoring we fall. God hath exalted him far above all. And it is he who bestows the gifts. And then verse 11 mentions five of the gifts. And here the gifts are the persons. In other places the gifts are the abilities. But here the gifts are the persons. And notice the word some. The word some is found four times in the verse. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now sometimes in assemblies, in a reaction against a one-man ministry, there's been the idea that everybody should be a gospel preacher, everybody should be an evangelist, everybody should be a teacher. But here it says some. Some. Now much could be said about these five gifts, but for the sake of time I'll just say a little. First of all, apostles and prophets. Now in the full sense of the word, these were inspired men. Chapter 2:20 speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They belong specially to the apostolic age. Then evangelists. Only one person in the New Testament is actually called an evangelist. I don't say others weren't evangelists, but only one is actually called an evangelist. That is Philip in Acts 21 and 8. We're all called to be witnesses, and some are called to be evangelists. I believe that, strictly speaking, the sphere of the evangelist is the world rather than the church. Then it says some pastors and teachers. You notice it doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. It says some pastors and teachers. And the suggestion is that normally, the pastors and teachers are the same persons. May not always be the case. May not always be the case. But I think normally it says some pastors and teachers. And in the New Testament, these pastors and teachers were generally the elders. In both Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, the elders are bidden to shepherd or pastor the flock. In 1 Timothy 3, it says overseers should be apt to teach. In chapter 5, it speaks of some of them laboring in the word and doctrine. And I'll just add that in the New Testament, you don't read of a single elder pastoring a church. You read of a number. But these five gifts are not the only ones. Now, if you were to go through the four passages I've mentioned, I think you could count about 20. And even they may not be exhaustive. And especially in 1 Corinthians 12, some of them are plainly miraculous. What shall we say about them? Well, some people these days say that all the gifts of the Spirit are available to us, and if we don't have them all, it's because of our lack of faith. I don't believe that. For example, is the gift of the apostle available? Now, sometimes even in the New Testament, the word apostle is used in a secondary sense. And people use it in a secondary sense today. They talk about William Carey as the apostle of India. All right, you can have apostles today in that sense. But in the original sense of the word, the apostles were men who had seen the Lord. They were directly commissioned by him. They were given authority to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. They wrote inspired scriptures. They performed miracles, even raising the dead. They had authority in the churches. No, I don't believe the gift of the apostle is available today. And it's not right to say it's simply if we don't have these things, it just shows a lack of faith. Hebrews 2 and 4 says this: God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Not simply according to their faith, according to His own will. Now, the people of Israel had manna for 40 years, and then it ceased. Why did it cease? Because of their lack of faith? Why, it wouldn't have lasted 1 year if it had depended on faith, would it? It's only God's grace gave them the manna, not their faith. No, it was according to God's will. He had another purpose for them when they came in the land. Well, what about tongues and healing? What about tongues and healing? Well, what were the tongues in New Testament times? If you read Acts 2, you'll see that at Pentecost they were languages. For the people heard them speak in their own language. And I believe it was the same at Corinth. We're told that those who spoke in tongues at Corinth spoke mysteries. And if these mysteries were interpreted, it's edifying. Edifying what they said. But is that true of present-day tongues? In most cases, it's not. It's not true. I have a book on tongues by John Kildall. He and two other men studied tongues for 10 years, and he and one of them made two separate trips from coast to coast in America, listening to tongues and recording tongues messages, dozens and dozens of them. And these tongue messages were submitted to experts in language, and they found they weren't languages at all. They weren't languages at all. They were only strings of meaningless syllables. And they recorded interpretations of the tongues. They found that no two of them agreed. And so they concluded that these things that they had heard were not their spiritual gifts, but simply something that these people had been taught to do. They found that if these people turned away from the Lord, they could still do it. They could still do it. Just something they had learned to do. But what about healing? Now, I believe that God does still heal people in answer to prayer, if it's His will. But the gift of healing is another question. When I was in Canada 10 years ago, I picked up a book on divine healing by Arthur Hill. He was well known in the assemblies in Quebec. And Dr. Hill firmly believed that God still can and still does heal in answer to prayer, if it's His will. He gives an example of a nephew of his who years previously had acute cerebral meningitis. At a time when it was almost 100% fatal. And the few who did recover were left idiots. All the resources of a modern hospital were used to deal with his case, but with little hope of success. But the Lord's people in many centers prayed earnestly for his recovery, and he got completely better. Not suddenly, but over a period. But with regard to instant miraculous healings, similar to the Lord's healings, Dr. Hill says he had invested claims for 45 years and hadn't found one. Of course, I can't speak with the medical authority or experience of Dr. Hill, but I'll mention an incident that came within my experience. About 40 years ago, to be exact, in the year 1952, a man called Pastor Valleys held healing meetings in Sydney. Now, I didn't attend, but I had a friend who attended, and he was quite impressed. And he sent me a copy of a paper called The Rock. And on the front page were photos of people who were said to have been healed. Now, one case in particular was very impressive. It told of a boy of 13 who, at the age of 3 weeks, lost the sight of his right eye through a corneal ulcer. But it said that at the healing service, he immediately received his sight. Well, that seemed wonderful, didn't it? Fortunately, the address of his parents was given. So I rang up the home and spoke to the mother. I told her what I'd read in the paper. Yes, she said, that's true. That's true. I said to her, how much can he see? She said he can detect objects a few feet away, and we're taking him to an eye specialist to have the sight focused and developed. Plainly, something had happened, but it's equally plain it wasn't a New Testament healing. When a person in the New Testament received his sight, he saw clearly. They didn't have to take him to an eye specialist. Well, I didn't think anything more about that. I didn't think any more about it for about 8 years. But then I was asked to give a talk on healing at the men's conference. Fortunately, I still had my copy of The Rock. And I rang the home again. This time I spoke to the young man himself. I recalled what had been reported 8 years previously. I asked him how his eye had got on. He said the improvement lasted for 12 months. And then his sight completely vanished. And nothing could be done. I told that story to a medical specialist and asked him how he would explain it. He said, in every illness, even the common cold, there is a nervous or hysterical element which will respond to a powerful suggestion. And so it was with that boy's eye. There was a little life left there and it responded to the tremendous emotion of that meeting. He said it was like a fire almost out. A fire's almost out and you stir it and blazes for a little while and then it completely dies. So it wasn't a divine healing at all. It was just purely psychological because of the emotion of the meeting. Now, I don't say it's impossible for a person to have a healing gift today. Some people would say it is. But I don't say it's impossible for a person to have a healing gift today. God's sovereign. God's sovereign. And I don't see any verse that states clearly that he can't. He's sovereign. Dr. Torrey was a great Bible teacher and a world famous evangelist, and he believed that he had a gift of healing, but he didn't use it much. He believed his chief work was evangelism. He said, for 100 people who are interested in getting a friend healed, you'll only find one who's interested in getting him saved. So he concentrated on his evangelism. But I do believe that much that passes as faith healing is like the restoration of sight to that boy. It's purely psychological. But I must just glance quickly at the remaining verses. Now verse 12 in the Authorized Version reads like this. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, read like that, who are going to perform the work of the ministry? Those mentioned in verse 11, especially the pastors and teachers. The work of the ministry is committed to them. But most translations omit the comma after saints, and that makes a world of difference. Dr. Packer, a very learned Anglican scholar, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, referred to it as the calamitous comma. The calamitous comma. He thought it was a calamity that the translators of the Authorized Version put the comma in there. He said this comma not only hides, but actually reverses Paul's sense, setting clericalism where every member ministry ought to be. Every member ministry ought to be. Now the New King James puts it this way. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. No comma. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who then are to perform the work of ministry? All the saints. And that is in keeping with this whole passage, especially verse 16. To study the question of ministry. And a report in the paper, the Sydney Morning Herald, by Alan Gill, said that the Commission recommended a radical change in the concept of ministry. Do you know what the radical change was? It was this, and I quote, "Put bluntly, we believe," this is what the Commission said, "that the principle every Christian a minister is essential to the health of the church in any age. In our age, it may be essential to its very survival." What Alan Gill called a radical change in the concept of ministry is simply what Paul says here. Christ gave gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now that's the ultimate goal of the church. You have it in chapter 5:27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And it should be the aim of the local church. Then verse 14 says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and so on. Now God wants us to be childlike, but not childish. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says this, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Some people think that the understanding doesn't matter, the mind doesn't matter. Remember Mr. Howley saying once, if you think that the mind doesn't matter much, you get your concordance and see how often Paul speaks about the mind or the understanding. It is important. And so he says, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Then verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Speaking the truth in love. If we don't speak the truth in love, it's better not to speak about it at all. We may do more harm than if we just kept quiet. In verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part has its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." There's a little rhyme that says, "What sort of a church would my church be if all church members were just like me?" Of course, in one sense, every church member is not meant to be just like me or just like you. Romans 12 and 6 tells us that we have gifts differing. So in one sense, we're not meant to be just like one another. But when it comes to commitment, we're all meant to be alike. In Romans 12, one of the great passages on the gifts before, it says that anything about the gifts, Paul speaks of commitment. And so we might ask ourselves this, what sort of a church would my church be if all church members were committed like me?